Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. As I've been saying here that I am not necessarily going verse by verse, but you have caught me in Revelation chapter 14 doing that because I thought it was an important chapter before I kind of skip over or briefly cover possibly chapter 15, 16 and head right to 17. I'm probably going to do that. Because I do want to finish the overview so I don't get bogged down. Remember, we're only on the second vision, and I've been on the second vision for a while, and so it's time to get to the third vision, which is really the judgments. And then the last vision, the fourth vision, is the heavenly vision of the New Jerusalem. And that's the last one, and I want to head toward that one finally. Not tonight, of course, in the weeks to come. But remember, next Sunday night, our business meeting. So you don't want to miss that. There's a lot of things you can learn from that particular meeting that we have once a year. All right, let's look at it. And remember, I want to remind you that there are four divisions, major divisions in the Word of God by the four visions that are given throughout the book of Revelation. That's an easy way to break it up and understand it and to grasp its message and its meaning. And I've been saying every week that I believe that the book of Revelation is talking about God's final unveiling of the last days. You have heard that, and you will probably hear it again. But from last time, chapter 12 and 13, remember the war of the false trinity against the people of God really sets the scene for chapter 14 that I began last week of the victory of the saints and the eternal punishment of those who have willingly followed the dragon against the saints, that is the second beast, energized by Satan, who causes the world to worship, ultimately, the Antichrist, which is, of course, behind all that is Satan himself. And in chapter 14 of Revelation, we find ourselves still, remember, in this parenthetical section. A parenthesis means there is not a continuation of the sequence of the story. There's a break in it. And there's a break to give us either additional information going forward or even some information dragged from the last part of the story. And so sometimes in these parenthetical sections, he's kind of like, think of it like this, of the writer opening a curtain. Behind the scene, you can really see the whole picture, but he doesn't open it all the way. He only opens it a little bit and allows us to see only a part. That's what these parenthetical sections are. And then at the end, it gives you a bigger picture of what is going on. So it's very hard to hang things on a chronological grid in some of these parenthetical sections, but just to look at the message underlying what he's bringing out there, the Apostle John, in this chapter 14 and the other parenthetical sections in Revelation that we're going to look at later on. So the author kind of slips it in. And remember, this is the third parenthesis and is a pause before the seventh trumpet is finished. The seventh trumpet is not finished yet. And the rapid fire bowl judgments are going to begin. And that's going to begin our third vision. So we have already examined in chapter 14 the glory of the saints, because the title of my message is the glory of the saints and the judgment of the sinners. We have already covered the glory of the saints. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the judgment of the sinners, and then I'm going to come back at the end and look again at the glory of the saints, because he kind of sticks that on the end of the last couple verses in this section. So we're going to look at verse 6 through 13, most likely, here, and that's probably all we'll look at in chapter 14. So let's look at it. And that's in beginning in verse number 6. Just give you a little bit of background before I look at verse 6. There are three angels in this chapter, and they're going to blow their trumpets. Or they're going to give their messages, let me say that. With their distinct focus on judgment. The first angel announces one last opportunity to repent, and you'll see how I got to that point. And then the second proclamation, their second angel is going to proclaim the imminent fall of Babylon the Great. And then the third angel is going to give a message on the eternal torment awaiting those who follow the beast. So that's going to be the pattern and the breakdown of this particular chapter. And contained in these passages is really a call to unbelievers to fear God and to give Him glory. It is also a warning to unbelievers and what I call fence riders. Those who don't know if they're going to worship the beast and take the number, so they can buy things. They're straddling the fence. And so this message is for them too, that the God of judgment, will of course vindicate His children and His own name, He's going to do that by bringing judgment. So let's look at the first angel. And the first angel brings what the Bible calls the eternal gospel. Look what it says in verse number 6 of chapter 14, Revelation. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Now, this first angel is a messenger, of course, of God, and that's what an angel is. An angel is a messenger sent by God to proclaim to a group of people. And so this messenger, this first angel, carries out the message, of course, of God's judgments here. And he is flying in verse number 6 in mid-heaven. Now, that signifies something. That signified that his message is for the whole world. I think it's kind of neat because he has a sky pulpit. He's out there in mid-heaven proclaiming something, and he is proclaiming it in a way that all the world can get it. All the world can hear it. And so the message is not just for a localized group of people. It is for, as he says here, every tribe, nation, tongue who live on the earth. And that's who he is proclaiming to in this verse. Now, if I were to ask the question to you, what is the eternal gospel? You might say to me, well, it must be the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what you probably would tell me. Now, I'm going to play a little bit of a lawyer here this evening in this passage of Scripture, because I want you to see sometimes the difficulty of interpreting a passage of Scripture. And so look again at verse number 6. And now let's look at the details of verse 6. Now, if you notice, and I want you to notice this, that's why I'm bringing it to you. If you notice in verse number 6, the New American Standard Bible, which I'm using this evening, translates it this way. Look what it says in verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. You see that? The English Standard Version, that's the New Literal Translation that just came out, it's pretty good. It says this, and then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. The New Revised Standard Version, which is kind of a literal dynamic translation, says this, then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel. But if we look over, if you have a King James Bible, the King James translates it a little different. In fact, there are two translations, major translations today, that translates it a little different. It says in King James, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. It uses a definite article now, referring to the gospel. The only gospel. In fact, the NIV translates it like this. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel. So we have a difference in translations here that means the translator has had a difficult time with this passage of Scripture, didn't know which way to go with it. And so some translated it "an," some translated it "the," but you know what? Neither one's wrong. And I'll show you why they had the problem. And I want you to follow me because I think you'll learn something as we look at it. See, there seems to be something different with this message as compared to the one found in the New Testament. To name a few, let me give you a few things for the sake of argument. Number one, it is preached by angels and not by human men. We've always known the gospel to be preached by men. And we even say God didn't use angels to preach the gospel. He always uses men. But in Revelation, we see angels, not men, preaching this message. That can cause somebody to translate it "an" instead of "the." Also, it does not mention Jesus and his sacrifice for sin in verse 6 and 7. And there's no call for repentance in verse 6 and 7. Instead, it says in verse number 6, the last part, instead, every nation and tribe and tongue and people are called in verse 7 to what? To offer, they are called to fear God in verse 7 and to give Him glory. Now, in light of the coming judgment, no offer of salvation really given, but only a proclamation of judgment seems to fit the message to these earth dwellers who have chosen Satan over God. It is, but I have to ask the question, is it really a message that is void completely of mercy and grace? Or is there some mercy and grace in what the angels are preaching? Well, another thing that we see in verse number 7 is that it says to worship Him who made the heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. He, in a sense, tells them to worship the Creator. So, see, there is really no invitation to believe, only a command to fear God who is bringing approaching judgment. So you can see, if somebody looked at that, there's plenty of evidence there to translate it an eternal gospel instead of the eternal gospel. But don't stop there. On the other hand, a call to fear God in verse number 7, if you look what it says there, and He said with a loud voice. Remember, loud is put there to mean that this was a serious message that He wanted people to hear. God wanted people to hear this. Fear God and give Him glory. And then it says, because the hour of judgment has come. But isn't that also, if I tell someone to fear God, is that not a call to conversion? If I call someone to give Him glory, the God who created the heaven and earth to give Him glory, is that not a idiom in the Hebrew language for repentance? Such as, look at over Revelation chapter 16, verse number 9. He defines repentance unto salvation as giving him glory. Look what it says, verse 9, Revelation 16. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. A call to worship Him back in chapter 14, is that not a call, as He says, to worship, get all humanity to be responsible, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people? Is that not conversion plus repentance equaling worship? So, see, the question I have is He preaching the gospel that we know? And I say, yes, He is. He is preaching the gospel that we know. but he's preaching it in a different way. See, saying all that, I believe with the stress on the everlasting nature of the message, this is the everlasting gospel, the good news, that God always judges sin and rewards worship. This is the last opportunity, I believe, on the earth to repent of sin and worship God. To the dwellers of the earth, this is the last opportunity. So, also the gospel preached is the gospel of the kingdom. If you remember in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, listen to what it says. It says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this is like the last of the last message of the gospel to the world before God unleashes his wrath, which will be the third vision. See, this is the message that God is going to come in Christ to reign on the earth. In fact, this is also an Old Testament and Jewish call to salvation. If you look in the Old Testament, the Jews were called to salvation in a different way. They were called to fear the Lord. That the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge. Isaiah says this, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Meaning that, listen, when you fear God, God takes care of the sin. It's a call to conversion. It's a call to relationship. Deuteronomy 31, it says, assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear, they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. That was a call to walk with the Lord. It was a call to serve your God, personal pronouns. Referring back to God, Psalm 34:11, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in the book of Proverbs, teaching people how to approach God in the correct manner. And consequently, here is the message of the first angel in a nutshell. Repent or face final judgment. Repent or face final judgment. This is one last chance for anyone. Make your choice. Worship the true and living God, creator of heaven and earth, and receive salvation, or worship the beast and receive judgment. That's his message. Turn to Psalm 96 for a minute, because I think in Psalm 96 we get a sense of him putting all those things together, where I'm saying that in the mindset of the Jew, having a relationship with God, he presents, in a sense, the format of how he would preach conversion. Look what he says in Psalm 96, verse 2. It captures somewhat of the Old Testament picture. In verse 2, it says, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. 3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, what? Glory and strength. There is a call to relationship, a call to salvation, a call to walking with God, a call to giving him glory by you praising him. That's what it is. So I think that the eternal gospel here, there's a connection here, because if he preaches this way, his message is also, in a sense, directed to not only all the tribes, peoples, nations, and tongues, but Israel. He's setting them up for them to see him, whom they have pierced, to believe in him. So there's a connection between these messages, in this case, because there's a rejection of the eternal gospel, then there is no chance for the great Roman Empire to continue to spread her immorality. They have rejected the last chance for repentance to avoid the hour of judgment. So if you reject it, then what's left? What's left is judgment. All right, so look at verse number 8. The second angel now gives the message. And the message here is the prediction of destruction. It says in verse number 8, and another angel, and then a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So the second message follows on the heels of the first angel, because it is God's day. Remember, it is the day of the Lord in the tribulation, and the sequence now of judgment cannot be stopped. Now, this use of Babylon, the word Babylon, is somewhat common in referring to Rome as Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13, Paul says, she who is in Babylon, referring to Rome, chosen together with you, sends your greetings, and so does my son Mark. So referring to Rome as Babylon suggests that Rome's faith will be the same as that of ancient Babylon. And remember that ancient Babylon fell. It was taken. And like Babylon, Rome also conquered Israel and destroyed its temple, as well as led the world into immorality, specifically spiritual immorality. And for this very reason, her judgment comes. It has led the world astray by its immorality, by the idolatry of Rome. The final unholy Roman Empire of the Antichrist. The nations are drinking the wine of Rome's immorality. In other words, the people of the world are participating in a lifestyle that is anti-God, against the true and living God. So Babylon has been corrupting, really has been a corrupting force all throughout history as a symbol of luring nations into a kind of insane spiritual fornication, where they are no longer, remember, a spiritual adultery is really being unfaithful to the true and living God. That's what it really what it is in its simple form. And that's what's happening here, that this nation ruled by Antichrist has now been an anti-God nation against the true and living God, and it's time for God to judge it. Robert Thomas said this, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the great enemy of God's people and thus is a fitting symbol for the capital of the final apostate civilization, which will be revived in the form of Rome. That's what I've been saying all along, from the book of Daniel to Revelation. That's what it's very consistent. If you just keep in the normal sense of the language, you're going to get that. So, in fact, many of the prophets spoke of the ultimate destruction of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 21 in verse number 9 says, now behold, here comes the troops of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Again, Babylon being referred to idol worship. So it surely points to the power of God, because the powerful nations and their earthly gods are powerless before the Almighty. It shows that there is only one God, Yahweh. Alone belongs all the glory. He is the only one who can destroy Antichrist. He is the only one who can bring down the destruction of this empire. So the only thing left for Rome's For Rome's seduction and idolatry is God's wrath, and that's exactly what comes. And now we see the third angel, really, who has the main message. The third angel comes and pronounces, and look what it says in verse number 9 through 11. Now, that's really all background to really this third angel and the message that he brings. And now you see, I believe you're going to see, that this is the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed here, because we still see the mercy and grace of God. It's like God saying, listen, I'm giving you a last chance. Here's the last message. I'm telling you, it's the last message. It's the last chance you got. And you're going to see this angel, how his message falls out in that fashion. Look at verse number 9. And it's broken really down in 3 points. He, number one, gives a warning not to comply. Secondly, he gives a warning that compliance is disastrous. And thirdly, he gives a warning that compliance brings eternal torment. That's his message. Let's look at verse number 9. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, let me stop there, those who accept the mark on their forehead or on their hand will be worshiping the beast. That's, if they get it, they will worship the beast. Willingly or not is not the point. The point is that if a person decides that if I'm going to be able to stay alive and buy and sell, I got to get this mark. So it has nothing to do with a willing desire to worship the beast, but the fact that someone does get it, automatically, they must give loyalty to the beast, because he will require of them undistracted loyalty. That's what he will do. If not, they will be put to death. So the third angel comes giving a loud, important warning, a twofold warning. Number one, to frighten those who are wavering, thinking about getting the mark and worshiping the second beast because they want to live. They want to live without reprisal. I think it's in all of us to want to live. They don't want to suffer economic sanctions and death. They want to live. They want the best for their families. They want the best while they live on this earth. The warning from the angel is, listen, the warning not to comply is simply, don't do it. Don't do it. That's their message. It's also an encouragement to the faithful to remain faithful. But I'll get there at the end. So the first warning is, don't comply, verse number 9. Don't get the mark, because he uses the if there. First, second, third class condition, if. It doesn't have to be, if you don't do it, but if it happens, it will happen. If anyone worships the beast, he's giving it in the form of a choice. Listen, if you do this, it hasn't happened yet, but if it does happen, then you're in trouble. You can't reverse it. You can't go back. This is it. This is the last chance. So the angel's message is, don't comply. Don't listen to the Antichrist. Don't listen to what he's telling them. This is an angel sent from God in mid-heaven proclaiming this to the world. That's God's grace. That's his mercy. That's the Lord going the extra mile into a world that is steeped in hatred towards him and in an idolatrous worship all over the place, and to just selfishness and just sin has piled up on top of each other, and it's just a stinky, rotten place, earth, and the people in it. And Rome has just spread its immorality all over the place, global. It's global immorality. And yet God still sends a message to the people and say, listen, this is your last chance. Comply. comply. Don't get the mark. Don't listen to what they have to say. But he goes further, one more step in this message. In verse number 10, he gives a warning that compliance is disastrous. He kind of says this to them in the message. Listen, don't comply, but if you're thinking about complying, let me give you the end results. Let me tell you the disastrous results if you do comply. And look what it says in verse number 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So he gives them a warning that compliance is disastrous, and he packages it in a very specific way. The consequences of worshiping the beast, the false Christ, is almost beyond description. He's saying here that he also, the person who does receive it, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, the white heat of God's anger, held back throughout all the ages, will be unleashed on that person, on that group of people. In fact, he does something very interesting in this passage of Scripture. He uses the wrath of God with, at the end of it, the cup of his anger. Two different words, meaning to, like saying that this is a double portion. This is the max of what you're going to get. In fact, he even says it there, which is mixed in full strength. Both of these are put together, bringing home the undiluted character of his wrath and fury. Meaning from, even in the Old Testament, in the times that God has unleashed his wrath, it's been diluted. Diluted with his mercy and with his grace. God still dilutes his wrath. He allows unbelievers to live every day. He doesn't pour his wrath out on them where they're consumed. He allows them to live. He supplies the sun and the rain to provide food for them. He's long-suffering. But here, the angel is saying, that's going to end. Don't you realize it? It's going to end. This is going to be an undiluted character of God's wrath and fury. It was common in, of course, those days to mix wine with water to dilute it. It was very common practice. They did it all the time. They did it for several reasons. But most of the time, people would walk around and in their daily beverage, they would not be drinking wine that, of course, has fermented to the point where they're going to be walking around, you know, half lit all the time. They diluted it with water because it was the only drinking beverage they had that could be safe for their stomach. If you dilute it with an alcoholic portion of wine and water, then it would be safer for your body. It would probably kill certain things. He is saying here that people understood that. They used to do that. But here, he's saying eschatological judgment will be undiluted. That is without mercy and grace. So compliance means you will suffer the full concentration of God's anger, and you have not seen anything yet. Nothing yet. Jewish writings, says a commentator named Osborne, he says, Jewish writings often picture God's wrath as a cup of wine that literally gets the guilty party dead drunk. This pictures God forcing his enemies to drink the full draft of his wrath, resulting in their getting drunk and falling down to rise no more. Well, take your Bibles for a minute, and I want you to see a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 25. Remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, speaking about the same message Daniel was speaking of. And look what he says here in verse 15 of Jeremiah 25. It says, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Verse 17, "Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day, in the sense that the picture of God's wrath coupled with the cup of wine of the wrath from my hand. See, the only thing is the effects of wrath that will not wear off like a drunken person. It will not wear off. It is full strength. He says, listen, I'm warning you that compliance with the Antichrist will bring such disastrous results that you'll unleash the full fury of God on you. Now, if that's not God's mercy and grace, I don't know what is. Of saying to these people that this is it, guys. This is it. And then he goes one step further in his message in verse number 10, the last part of verse 10 and 11, and he gives a warning that compliance finally brings eternal torment. And look what he says in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Brimstone, or another way of saying that we would more understand, is sulfur. It's a type of asphalt found in volcanic deposits and produced both intense heat and terrible smell. It's a picture of suffering under divine judgment, that the holy environment before the wicked only increases their humiliation and makes them their torment all the worse, meaning that they're going to be in the presence, it says here, of the holy angels and of the Lamb. But I do not think that this is a permanent state where the Lamb and the holy angels are going to be watching this torment forever and ever. I believe this is a temporary judgment scene leading up to the sentence of eternal torment. But in a sense, it's going to be by the full approval of the Lamb. And the full approval, of course, of the Lamb and the angels accompanying him, who have been giving the messages all along, saying, repent, repent, repent. This is it. You have no more time. Leading right up to the last. And in verse number 11, this is what he says. Their torment is unending, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. A picture from the Old Testament now being applied to all the nations. It alludes to the prophecy of Edom. Edom's destruction in Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah 34, its streams will be turned into pitch and its loosed earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch and it will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. I remember when I used to travel out to Scranton, Pennsylvania. In that area, of course, that was a large coal mining town, city. And they still, I believe, do some coal mining. But back then, years and years, those mines were closed up. And underneath those mines is just burning embers that glow at night blue, that really never go out. You go there and you can still see it. I used to be amazed by that. I'd say, well, what is that? The underground gas is lighting the coal, and it just keeps burning and burning and burning. And it sends off this, if you ever go in that area, there's a strange smell there. It's from these gases burning this coal. And at night, in the day you can't really see it, but at night you can see these little hills glowing all over the place. And I was thinking about that when I read this, because here is a picture of the permanence of their misery. is like an endless trail of smoke that keeps on ascending. Keeps on ascending. You can't put the fire out. It's an eternal fire. You know, when Abraham saw the smoke ascending from Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a sign of divine punishment. So temporal punishment now gives way to an ultimate sentence with no time restrictions. Forever and ever the smoke will go up in their torment. And of course it will be torment, literal, conscious torment where they will never die. So he is looking to a place, this angel, and saying, listen, repent because your torment will be humiliating. Repent because your torment will be unending. And then thirdly, he says, repent because your torment will be restless. Look what it says in verse 11. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Kittle did a great massive work on the Word of God in the Greek language. He had a great observation here. He says, he calls it waver or fence straddler. Waver, beware. The suffering you may avoid under the rule of the beast is immeasurably smaller than the eternal punishment you will otherwise incur under the Lamb. I thought that was very insightful, and that's exactly what's going on here. Just like the admonition that the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. It says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And who's that? That's God. He has the final say. Eternal punishment is to be feared above present suffering and physical death. So that means this. If a person did not receive the mark on their hand or their forehead, the next possibility will be you're going to die physically. Don't fear that. Don't fear somebody who can kill your body. Fear somebody who can torment your soul forever and ever. Fear that. Fear the undiluted wrath of God. Fear that. That fear should cause you to give up your physical life if need be, knowing that your soul is intact. And God's going to raise your body anyway someday and give you a new one. Right? If you have that in your mind, then this all makes real sense. So what we have here is a warning to the weak who are thinking about defecting to beast worship and an encouragement to the faithful to continue to press on serving Jesus. Now we come back to the glory and the vindication of the saints. In a closing word of warning and encouragement, look at verse number 12 and 13. He says this. In contrast to the eternally punished are the eternally blessed in verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints, verse 12, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's great. That's great. These are the saved of the tribulation who do not err from the truth. They do two things to endure all that is thrown at them. Here's the perseverance of the saints. What do? They keep the commandments of God. They keep God's word. And secondly, they keep their faith in Jesus. They both go together. That's how they are prevented from listening to the message of the beast. So they are heeding the warning not to comply. They are heeding the warning that compliance is disastrous. They are heeding the warning that compliance brings eternal torment. And so these are the eternally blessed. Now, with that in mind, look at verse number 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That means some of them are going to lose their life because they did not take the mark. They're going to be killed on the spot. Or they're going to be economically strangled where they cannot buy food and therefore cannot live because they cannot eat or get medical help or anything else. So they die. But what does the Lord say about their death? Blessed are the dead. Blessed are the people who did not give in, who were faithful to the end. They are not only blessed, they are eternally blessed. And blessed here means content of heart, peaceful, safe, happy. Well, then he says at the end, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. That there are the benefits of the faithful saints. There's twofold benefits here. Those loyal to Christ, that there will be eternal rest, as opposed to the restlessness of the tormented. And there will be eternal reward as to the judgment of those who rejected the eternal gospel. And it says their deeds will follow with them. Who says you can't take it with you? It tells me here I can. All I do for Christ I can take with me. All I do for Christ I can send ahead of me. All I do for Christ, the investment of faithfulness to Jesus Christ will earn eternal dividends for all the faithful. So, what's the admonition for us? Live for Him. Be faithful to Him. Live for Him before you die for Him. Live for Him. I say sometimes it's easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Him. Both have its difficulties, but it's hard to live the Christian life, is it not? I find it most difficult every day. I'm fighting with the flesh, and I'm fighting with this, and I'm fighting with that. And my mind's being drawn over here and pulled over there, and I'm being knocked from pillar to post, and you know, it's exhausting. And I get into the Word of God and I say these things and God strengthens me. Don't give up living for Jesus Christ. Be faithful to the end. Young people, be faithful to the end. Right now, start living for Jesus and stay faithful to the day you die. Middle-aged people, if you want to include yourself in there, you may. All right? Live for Jesus. All right, I don't see any older people here tonight. Of course, I do need new glasses. Live for Jesus. If that's a message we can get out of this tonight, is live for Jesus. Isn't that simple? It's simple, but it is quite difficult with God's power and strength. It's impossible without God's power and strength. You can't do it. But if these were able to endure in this time in history, my friends, were able to endure. We have not been confronted with what these people are confronted with. So take your time of peace and live a godly life and be strengthened in the Lord, so if times like this comes, you'll be able to get through it and lean on God for strength. So that is the message of chapter 14. And then probably I will be going to the next vision, which is going to be the third vision, starting with the unleashing of the six bowls of God's wrath. And I'll be doing an overview on that. All right, let's pray and thank the Lord for His word. Lord, tonight I thank You that the same things that keep us keep them. I pray that we would keep our faith in Jesus. I pray we'd persevere in Your word. I pray, Lord, that we get the sense that we too all are eternally blessed and we will find rest from our labors and we will find eternal reward. So I pray, Lord, that we would live with that thought in mind, but at the same time, Lord, let us be very conscious that people are still slipping off to a lost eternity, and they will also suffer the wrath of God. They will also be tormented in an unending, restless torment for all eternity. And Lord, that is even too hard to think about. So Lord, please pour out your grace and your mercy upon those. Open their eyes that they may see, and strengthen a sleeping church so we can be diligent in these days to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And Lord, strengthen us as believers that we'd not give in to any idolatry or any kind of false system or teaching, but we would remain faithful to the unadulterated word of God, and we'd be faithful to give ourselves to it and faithful to live our Christian life every day. Strengthen us in doing that, Lord. So the day when the day comes where we have to stand in your presence, it will be a glorious day for us. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin and our unrighteousness, and make us ready for that day. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.